Blog Talk Radio.
Of the truth. This is the 105th edition of SDG, and the title of today's message is Seeker-Sensitive Churches versus the Faith on Bible Study. We're focusing on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Now, this is the second in our eight-part series, provided the Lord is willing, on the Seeker-Sensitive Church versus the Faith, once delivered unto the saints, as St. Jude put it. Now, the seeker-sensitive church is also known as the church growth movement, and it's hijacked traditional small group Bible studies in many former full gospel churches all across the country. They've turned these traditional Bible studies into these social laboratories, there's no other word for it, where they apply transformational thinking, as they call it, by employing Hegel's dialectic method. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to build consensus between believers and non-believers, or as they call it, the churched and the unchurched. They're grouped together in these small groups, okay? And so they're asking their church members, they're encouraging them to connect, grow, and serve with the world. You know, and they also use these reinvented small groups, or simply group for short, as they call it now, to function as peer pressure groups to assure strict compliance to the church growth plan of the leadership and their new soft gospel. and also to manage these traditional truth-based thinkers, those who remain true to the Word of God. Now, if you want to take your walk with Jesus to the next spiritual level, I'm telling you, you must do as Paul instructed to Timothy and study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So are you a faithful follower of Jesus? Do you believe God's faithful? Well, if so, don't you think he wants you to live that way too? True to the faith, once delivered unto the saints. So, like the song goes, will you be true? Boy, I can't sing, can I? Now, when the when my Bible teacher, Pastor Adrian Rogers, was saved, he was a teenager. And he sat in church one day and heard a man preach. He was sitting there with his dad. And the invitation was given. His dad went up and gave his heart to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit moved powerfully upon Pastor Rogers. And he followed his dad up there and gave his heart to Jesus. So now there's Adrian standing up there at the altar. And a lot of these new churches don't even do altar calls. They'll say a little prayer. And they'll tell you got saved if you say the prayer. Well, you know, he was standing up there. And he was being as sincere as a young man could be. And they filled a form out, stood him up there in front of the church and said, we're so grateful that Adrian Rogers has come forward tonight and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. So he's standing up there looking at the congregation and they all said amen, and that was about it. So then he went out and tried to live the Christian life. But he struggled and failed, and then he struggled and he failed. And he rode what he calls a spiritual roller coaster. And that's just about what all these seeker-sensitive churches do today, if they even take it that far. He said sometimes he was up and sometimes he was down. Sometimes he wondered if he had been saved at all. And it just wasn't happening. And then one day, he picked up his Bible. And he began to study the Word of God. Not have a conversation about it with other believers and non-believers. He studied it. And things started to change. He said he'd learned some truths. And then he'd apply those truths. And then more truth would be revealed, and something solid, absolutely rock solid, was building at the very core of his life, and he could stand on it. Now, this wasn't some sort of transformational thinking like they're doing today in these small groups. True today, false tomorrow. No, his life was transformed, not by resolution, not by emotion, not by determination, and not by applying TQM or total quality management as these next generation churches are trying to do. Now, the purpose of this 8-part series, Exposing the Folly of the Seeker-Sensitive Churches, is to teach the crucial factors of faithfulness necessary so that we will stand strong and be good Christians at home, as members of our churches, and as solid, rock-solid, rock-ribbed sojourners in this lost and fallen world where we're called to be light and salt. Now, the number one factor of faithfulness is true Bible study. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's God's commandment to you and me too. So we're to study the Bible. Not have a conversation about it, but to show ourselves approved upon the study of God's word. So do you want to live a holy life? Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, as he prayed for us, Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So do you want to be sanctified, holy and powerful in the Lord? Do you want to stop riding that spiritual roller coaster that Adrian Rogers said he rode, walking around on eggshells and jello, as he put it? Do you want some spiritual steel and concrete beneath your feet? If so, you must learn to be faithful and diligent in your Bible study. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will write these truths, the 4 points of this message, upon our hearts, and that the Holy Spirit will cause them to be etched into our souls, helping us to know, understand, and live your word. I pray this in the name and precious blood of Jesus, amen. So in this message, we're going to look at faithfulness in our Bible studies, and we're going to focus on 4 key points. Now, the first one we need to understand, to know the Bible and to have God's word become alive in our lives, is that we must receive the saving author of the Bible. And Jesus Christ is the author of the Bible, so we must receive the author of the Bible into our hearts. Because without Jesus Christ, we are spiritually blind. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man, that's a naturally born man, a once born man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul's telling us here that it's not enough to have spiritual sight. We also need spiritual light. And that comes only from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been born once, you're a natural man, born into a natural world and blind to the spiritual world all around you. And you will never truly understand the Bible. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world, and he has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And without Jesus Christ, the author of the Bible, buried in your heart as Lord and Savior, you will never understand the Bible. Therefore, trying to help an unsaved man truly understand the Bible would be like trying to teach a dog to understand quantum physics. It's impossible. It simply cannot be done. Yet that's what's going on in these seeker-sensitive churches all across the country. They're mixing believers and non-believers together in these Bible studies, and they're applying transformational thinking, trying to build consensus between the churched and the unchurched, and it's never going to work. You've got to get them saved first before you start to teach them the Bible, because the unsaved have no facility in them, no spiritual facility in them to truly understand the Word of God. You know, one time, long time ago, there was a man who sat in a college class under a professor who was an atheist, an infidel, and he mocked the students who believed in the Word of God. He just let loose a rant one day against the Word of God. And then he stood up there and he said, "Is there still anybody out there who believes the Bible is the Word of God?" And even those Christians who were Christians seemed to be intimidated by this man. But one young man stood up in the back of the room and he said, "Yes, sir, I do." And then the student said, "I want you to know, sir, that I believe the Bible is the Word of God." And the professor shot back, "Does that make any sense to you? Does that Bible make any sense to you?" And the student replied, "Yes, sir, it does." And then the professor mockingly said, "Well, young man, I want you to know I've read that Bible too, and it doesn't make any sense to me." And then the student said, "Sir, I don't mean you any disrespect by what I say, but the Bible is God's love letter to his children. So if you read it and don't understand it, perhaps it's because you're reading somebody else's letter." Wow, isn't that true? You see, the Bible is God's love letter to you and me. But in order to understand the Bible, we must first know and love the God of the Bible, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, an unsaved man can still read the Bible, and he can even appreciate it for its beauty as literature, and it truly is beautiful literature. And he can even learn the history of the Bible. It's really cool. And it's being proven all over the world in these archaeological digs. And he can agree with the moral precepts of the Bible, but he will never know the deep, deep mysteries of the Bible and its meaning until he's born again. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God must first be found faithful. Now, take Nicodemus, for example. He was one of the top leaders in the Sanhedrin, and he came to Jesus by night. He was a brilliant man, but he couldn't understand. So Nicodemus was a blind man. Remember, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. You just can't. So if you have a desire to understand the Bible, first you must invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart as both Lord and Savior, because Jesus is the saving author of the Bible. And we must first receive the author of the Bible before we'll understand the Bible. Now, once Jesus is in your heart as Lord and Savior, then you must begin to pray. So never come to a Bible study without first praying. And there's a very specific way to pray it. I want to share that with you. It's out of Psalm 119. We're going to look at four verses out of 119. And there's a prayer buried in there by the Lord that we should pray every time before we begin Bible study. Once you're certain that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, buried deep in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 12, begins this prayer with this simple cry, "Teach me thy statutes." Isn't that awesome? So when you pray like that, God begins to teach you. He becomes the teacher in your heart, so to speak. Jesus said, "I'll send you the Spirit of truth, which will lead you unto all truth," and that's the Holy Spirit. So when you pray, "Lord, teach me thy statutes," you're laying aside your intellectual pride, and you're praying over the Word of God. And then God tells us three specific things to ask for and will begin to happen. In verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So the first thing that will happen is your eyes will be open, your spiritual eyes will be open, and God will give you his light to help you see things that you've never seen before. You'll be going around saying, wow, wow. And I can tell you, when I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm reading the Word of God, his truths literally jump off the page of the Bible into my heart. They literally come right off the page. It's so cool. But not only will your eyes be opened, your heart will be stirred. In verse 36, he writes, incline me, heart, unto thy testimonies. So God opens your eyes and then he inclines your heart. Isn't that cool? First, you must see, and then your heart must be moved. Your eyes will be open, that's number one, and then your heart will be stirred, that's number two. And then finally, in verse 73, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. So your mind's enlightened. You know, your mind's transformed, it's renewed. So you receive the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, and then God gives you a new heart and a new mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 24 of the same letter, Paul wrote, Christ, the wisdom and power of God. We literally have the wisdom and power of God in our minds when we're born again and we start down this path. So when you come to the Word of God, pray, God, teach me thy statutes. And when you do this, praying, Lord, open my eyes, stir my heart, quicken my mind, he does, he really does. It's so cool. So remember to always pray that way before you study your Bibles. I'm telling you, it's unthinkable for me anymore to sit down for a serious Bible study, which I do 5 days a week, without first praying this way and asking the author of the Bible, that's Jesus Christ, to teach me. You know, once a Bible teacher was mentoring a new Christian, and they were learning all kinds of things. They had a really good rapport going, and that new Christian was doing quite well. You know, they'd meet for their Bible studies, and the young Christian would have a difficult time on something he was reading. And he'd ask Harry, his teacher, well, what does this mean, or teach me this, or what about this? And Harry would always be there, ready to explain to the new student what it meant, because Harry had a real close walk with the Lord. So he taught that younger man. And this is a really good thing for the older, more mature people in the church to do with the younger people, like Paul did to Timothy. So that's a really good thing, and it's a very important function in our church, and it's a gift, like Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 4. But one time that young man couldn't get a hold of Harry, and he had a problem with the Word of God, and he just couldn't understand. So he labored over it, he tried to understand it, and he said to himself, boy, I wish Harry was here because I really need to understand this. So he went to God and he prayed, Lord, please bring Harry to me. I need to understand this. And while he was praying, the Lord replied in his heart, you don't need Harry. Just ask me the question. I'll explain it to you. I'm the one who taught Harry. So you can go to God himself and ask him to teach you the Word of God. That's the point. So point number one is we must receive the saving author of the Bible. We must have Jesus Christ in our hearts. Then next, we must recognize the sovereign authority of the Bible. So once you know the author, you must believe the authority of the Bible. The Bible was never a real book to me until I accepted the sovereign authority of Almighty God. Then it became real. You know, the Bible's a literary miracle. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 reads, all Scripture is given by inspiration by God. Now, this Greek word for inspiration used here is only used one time in the entire Bible. Isn't that cool? And that word is theopneustos. And it literally means the word is God-breathed. So all Scripture is God-breathed. It's literally given by the inspiration of God. And this literally means that God breathed it. Now, this isn't saying that God breathed into the Scriptures, but that God breathed the Scriptures themselves. So now, are you thoroughly confused? Well, why would I call the Scriptures God-breathed? Or better yet, why would God say the Scriptures are God-breathed? Well, think about it like this. When you hear me speak right now, delivering this message, there's my diaphragm down here in my torso and my lungs above it. And in there, too, my diaphragm and rib cages are pressing against my lungs, and they're sending the air up through my throat. And that air is passing over my larynx and my voice box, and the air is being moved and articulated by my tongue, my teeth, and my lips. And that's what makes the sounds. So what you're really hearing is my breath. In other words, we breathe out our words as we speak. And so now the Bible says that all Scripture is the breath of God. Wow, did you get that? So when we read the Bible, we're hearing God himself speak. Isn't that awesome? So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, it says all Scripture, not some Scripture. So that's the reason we must believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Now, that's a big tongue twister, isn't it? But it's real simple. Verbal means every word. So a verb is a word, and plenary means full. It's the Latin word plenos, meaning full. So theologians call it, when you believe that every word is divinely inspired, they call it the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Isn't that cool? That means all the Bible is fully inspired. Not some of it, not all of it. Not some of it or parts of it, all of it. So as you pick up your Bible and you read phrases like, the word of God came unto me, or the Lord said, or God spake, or thus saith the Lord, you'll see that thing, that reference to God's authority behind the word over 3,808 times in the Bible. God said, God said. Isn't that awesome? So either the Bible is the word of God, or it's the biggest bundle of lies the world has ever seen. And I'm telling you, it is the word of God. Praise Jesus. So you need to take it as the word of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Did you catch that? The word proceeds out of the mouth of God. So now are you thinking, but didn't people write the Bible? Yes, they wrote it, but they wrote it by divine inspiration. God himself inspired these writers. Now are you thinking, if God wrote it, why doesn't it all sound alike? Why does it sound like so many different people wrote it? Well, because God used different people. So when you pick up the Bible and you say, well, yes, that's Paul's writing, and yes, that's Matthew's writing, and yes, that's Moses, that's because they're different authors. But actually, there's just one author behind them all. God used them. God used those men as instruments in his hand. Now, this isn't this mechanical dictation stuff that all the New Agers are talking about. No. God used the fears, the desires, the aspirations, the experience of these men. It's all over and all through them, but upon them was placed the divine inspiration of God. So we must accept this absolute authority of the Word of God, and our view of the Scripture must be the same view that Jesus had of the Scriptures when he said in John chapter 10, verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, if you accept this absolute authority of the Bible, some are going to call you a Bible worshiper. The liberal theologians, they have a word for people like me. They call me a bibliolater, like I'm making an idol out of the Bible. And they call it bibliolatry, or the worshiping of the Bible. But don't let that bother you. They may even call you a fundamentalist. And that's actually a good thing, and possibly a message for another day. Have you heard people call you a fundamentalist if you believe the Word of God to be true? Well, just because you believe that, don't let people bug you. Because reading the Bible brings you closer to Jesus and causes you to love Jesus more. Remember, it's his love letter to us. So unless you let the Bible stand between you and Jesus Christ, don't pay any attention to these people and their criticism. It's their problem, not yours and mine. Love the Word of God. Just know the Bible and allow it to be interpreted in you by the Holy Spirit as the final authority. Not by human reason, not by your conscience. Now, your conscience is important. It's kind of like a sundial, though, and it operates according to the light that's shown upon it. So your conscience can't be your guide unless God guides your conscience. You know what I mean? So it's not by human reason, not by our conscience, not by tradition, not by our emotion, but by the Word of God that we must be guided. And yet these seeker-sensitive folks, they're using transitional thinking and Hegel to try to move us onward in what's called trajectory hermeneutics, which is a big word that theologians use to say there's no solid absolute truth. So first of all, we must receive the saving author of the Bible. We must have the author of the Bible buried in our hearts as our Lord and Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Then secondly, we must recognize the sovereign authority of the Word of God. With no stutter, no stammer, no apology to anyone, we must declare that the Bible is the Word of God. And then thirdly, we must resolve to do a serious analysis of the Bible. So we've got the author, the authority, and now we must have an analysis of the Bible. So it's not simply enough to say that God is the author of the Bible. It's not enough to say that the Bible is absolutely authoritative. It isn't. We must learn to study and analyze the Bible. We must bring our minds to the table. And although we have to lay aside intellectual pride, we still must think. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul wrote, Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, what does this word study mean? Well, I looked it up in some of the other translations just to kind of get a sense for that Greek word and how it was unpacked by the scholars. One translation said give diligence, and another said earnestly endeavor, and another translation said do your best, and another said try hard, and another said let it be your care, and yet another said aim first. So all these are saying that we must have a burning desire for the Word of God. We must earnestly endeavor. We must study to show ourselves approved unto God. So do you really want to know your Bible? Could you say along with what the psalmist said in 119, verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold. Than thousands of gold and silver? Wow. I mean, would you rather know the Word of God is truth than be a multimillionaire? I'm telling you, I do. Now, answer this question in your heart. And then don't say you believe the Bible's the Word of God unless you have a desire to understand it, okay? Just answer that question in your heart. Would you rather be a millionaire, or would you rather have the truths of the Bible unpacked to you? Now, Christians in general, they tend to spend more time with the bad news of the newspapers and the cable news networks that they don't really actually believe than with the good news of the Bible that they claim to believe. Isn't that crazy? I mean, think about how much time the average Christian spends with the news and the TV and all this stuff that's packed full of lies, and then how much time they spend in the Word of God. So this implies that many believers are actually saying by their actions, yes, I know the author of the Bible. Yes, I believe the authority of the Bible, but I'm making no time for an analysis of the Bible. In other words, I don't study my Bible to show myself approved unto God. So please understand that each and every one of us must open our Bibles and do as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, giving attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Because I'm telling you, there's no other way that we're going to get it. So you won't get it if you're looking for a cheap, easy, or lazy way to do it. You're not going to understand the Bible that way. Now, there's some specific ways to grow in biblical understanding. First, by solid Bible preaching and teaching. That means attending a Bible study, a real Bible study, after you join a full gospel Bible-believing and preaching church where you have a pastor-teacher. Not a pastor and a teacher, a pastor-teacher co-joined in one man preaching the truth of God's Word. Now make sure it is a Bible study and not one of these seeker-sensitive conversations about the Bible or sometimes even another book. They're just talking about other books in there, too. They're not even studying the Bible. That happened to me year after year after year. We'd open the semester, and we'd have to talk about a book. Not the book, a book. It was driving my people in my groups crazy. They'd get up and walk out and wouldn't come back. And then wonder why we start with 20 people, and by the end of the semester, we're down to 8 or 10 people. Well, that's why. Many churches have converted their Bible studies into these social events. You know, these small groups are actually, these churches with these small groups now, and I was one of them, actually are telling their small group leaders not to preach the Bible anymore, but rather merely facilitate a conversation about the Bible or these other books. They told me that at my former church. And then they use this mode I've referred to and listened to message 104. It's called transitional or higher order thinking, also known as Hegel's dialectic method, to arrive at consensus on God's Word between the believers and the unbelievers. And I'm telling you, this is first-hand eyewitness testimony, folks. I was there as a facilitator. Now, isn't that how Eve got into trouble in the garden with the Nakash, the shiny one, the serpent? What's ever happened to good old-fashioned, thus saith the Lord, type teaching and preaching? So God gave his church pastors and teachers help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So find a church that's applying Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where Paul wrote, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Jesus Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. So we all need to reflect Jesus. And I'm going to run out of time here, so catch the end of this in the archives. And that's called the fivefold ministry, but actually it's a fourfold ministry because there's apostle, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. So your pastor has to be a teacher. And if he's not a teacher, then he's not truly being a co-joined pastor teacher. There's a different Greek word there used for "and" between pastors and teachers and the other "and" in that sentence. And then there's also some really good Christian literature and seminars and conferences you can attend and training on becoming a good student of the Word of God. These are all valuable resources. And if you want to dive into this, truly dive into it, email me, send me a message, and I'll get you hooked up with some really good resources. Now, the Bible says we're to rightly divide the Word of God, and that phrase "rightly divide" literally means to cut straight the Word of truth. And this came from an old practice in the Old Testament when an offering was made. Now, unless it was a whole burnt offering, what would happen is the people would bring the sacrifice to the temple, and it was divided by the priest, and he'd divide it in thirds. One-third was offered to God. He kept one-third for the temple, and then a portion was given back to the person making the offering. So that's how the priest would rightly divide the lamb. The priest would cut it straight, and that meant that everybody would get their rightful share, what belonged to them. And that's the same way we need to approach the Word of God, learning how to rightly divide the Word of God. The point here is don't bring your ignorance to the table with the Word of God, but rather study your Bibles. You know, learn all there is about the Bible and understand that the Bible, all the Bible, is for us, but not all of it was written to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church God." So did you know that the world is divided into three classes of people? Right there in the scriptures, we see it. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. So Paul's saying, give none offense, neither to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church of God. So when we open our Bible and we begin to read the Bible, we need to understand whether the message was written to the Jew, to the Gentile, or to the church. Now, if you don't understand that, you're going to get all confused when you read the Bible. For example, you can go to the Old Testament and take a promise that belongs to Israel and try to apply it to the church, and you'll get really confused. One of them, for example, is the Old Testament teaching on the Sabbath. And that was Saturday, and that was given to Israel, not to the church. God said it is a covenant between me and the children of Israel forever. Now, when you read that and recognize it, you understand it's not for you and me. The Old Testament Sabbath is on Saturday, but Sunday is the Lord's Day, and I could do a whole message on that. So just remember, all the Bible's for you, but not all of it was written for you and me, okay? Now, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to understand it and or read these parts. We are, because there's lessons in there that we can learn when we rightly divide and understand and apply. But first, we must understand how to rightly divide this Word of truth. So we must understand the difference between the church and the kingdom and law and grace. And this implies that we must cut it straight. And there's no easy way to do that except through diligent study. So as you look at the Bible and analyze it, you need to scrutinize it, you need to organize it, you need to summarize it. So you ought to get some colored pens and pencils, a notebook, a really good wide-margin Bible. And then there's three practical things you can do as you start to analyze your Bibles. First, context. Simply read the Bible in its context. Don't do what I call a lucky dip. That's where people just throw open the Bible and begin reading it and saying, it doesn't make sense to me. Well, of course not. You could read any book that way and be confused. It wouldn't make sense to you. Remember, the Bible was written systematically, so read it systematically. Now, that doesn't mean you have to start at the beginning and end at the end. You can open it and start, for example, in the book of James. But start from James chapter 1, verse 1, and read it through. That's reading it systematically. The point is that you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say when you take it out of context. For example, did you know the Bible says there is no God? That's right. The Bible says there is no God. That's true. That's what the Bible says. But that's only one part of one verse. The entire verse in context says, the fool hath said in his heart there is no God. So if you just take that one verse out of context, you can prove there's no God. And that's how that old maxim that the Bible teachers and preachers always used to say goes, a text taken out of context becomes a pretext for a false proof text. So remember to keep it in context, and then use your common sense. When you read the Bible, don't check your brains at the door. Read poetry as poetry, prose as prose, prophecy as prophecy, promises is promises, and parable is parable, and then precepts is precepts. So we must understand these things. And sometimes the Bible uses these literary tools such as metaphors and figures of speech and even symbolism. And people ask me, Bro Ken, do you take the Bible symbolically or literally? And you know what I do? I answer yes. So I take it literally, but that doesn't mean I do away with symbolism. For example, in the book of Revelation, Satan's described as a red dragon. And sure, he's a serpent. But he had a tail that swept a third of the stars from heaven. Well, there's no dragon that could do that. So there's some symbolism involved in that literature right there. So there must be something going on much deeper. But since it's symbolism, that doesn't imply that I don't believe there's a literal devil. Of course there is a literal devil. Lucifer, the fallen covering cherub of God, as written of in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 16 reads, By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. That's the fall of Lucifer that was told in Isaiah 14, 12. So symbolism doesn't do away with literal interpretation. All we have to do is find out what the symbol stands for and then literally believe it. Now, this implies that there must be context, common sense, and then one other thing, concentration. So when you look at a passage in Scripture, you've got to think, read it through, think it clear, write it down, pray it in, live it out, and pass it on to others. You've got to share it. Now, did you get that? One more time, read it through, think it clear, write it down, pray it in, live it out, pass it on, and then guess what? It'll be yours. And that's what I do with these weekly SDG messages. I share what I call tried and proven scriptures with you. Now, if you don't do that, how do you expect to understand the Bible? So analyze the Word of God. And there must be a serious analysis of the Word of God in its context, using common sense and concentration with the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon you. So in review, first of all, we must receive the saving author of the Bible as our Lord and Savior. Secondly, we must recognize the sovereign authority of the Bible. And then thirdly, we must resolve and set ourselves about a serious analysis of the Bible. And then last of all, we must respond with a steadfast application of the Bible. This means if you read it and study it but don't apply it, it will backfire on you. And then when this scripture comes alive in your life through application, Take a pen and write beside the scripture that became alive to you, came alive, literally came alive to you when you applied it. Write the letters T as in Tom and P as in Paul, TP. And that means tried and proven. And then continue to believe or live by that principle. And don't forget it and go on and don't live by it anymore. So that scripture becomes tried and proven in your life. The point is that we must put these things into practice. And that happens by inspiration. You know, but without obedience, it'll never really come alive in your life. So by obedience, through inspiration, God will cause that word to come alive. But without obedience and the application of this word, it's like food souring on your stomach that you don't digest and turn into energy. John 14:21 reads, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So Jesus said, if you have my commandments and you keep them, I'm going to come alive to you. So to have them implies to study or to receive them, and then to keep them means to obey them. Then he says, you truly love me. So don't say or sing, oh, how I love you, Jesus, if you're not receiving him and keeping his commands. He that hath my commands and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father. So if you want God the Father to love you, you have to love the Son of God. And to love the Son of God is to hear his commands and to keep them. The Bible says, He it is that loveth me, and he will be loved of my Father. Now get this, and I will manifest myself to him. So in my Bible studies, I'd hear people say things like, Jesus isn't real to me. I wish he were real to me. Why isn't God more real to me? Why is it that some people seem so happy with Jesus? Why is it that some people say God is very real and dear and precious to them, but he's not to me? Just remember what Jesus said. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me, and he will be loved of my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. So So that's a very powerful truth. And if you don't remember anything else from this message, remember this. Bible study only gives you knowledge about God, but obedience gives you knowledge of God. So you can study your Bible all you want and know all about God, but until you obey what the Bible says and know God in relationship, it's never going to come alive to you. John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loves me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We'll praise Jesus. So recognize the saving author of the Bible. You know, receive him. Then resolve for a serious analysis and respond with a steadfast application of these truths. Appropriate and act on these truths in the Word of God. And I promise you that the Bible will become real to you. It'll become a brand new book to you. And you'll be writing TPs all over it. So as a new Christian, I started out with a lot of emotional sediment, you know, and a lot of sincerity and a lot of resolve. And I floundered and I floundered and I floundered, just like Pastor Rogers did, until I began learning solid spiritual biblical truths and then applying them through obedience. So if you received the author of the Bible, Jesus Christ, into your heart, have you? If not, you may today, right now. You can be saved. Just let me lead you through this prayer. And remember to know that to be saved means that every sin's forgiven, that Jesus Christ lives in your heart and gives you peace and power and purpose. To be saved means that you won't face that final judgment and be cast into hell. To be saved means you can go to heaven with confidence when you die. To be saved means that you have heaven in your heart right now, before you die. To be saved means you're right with God, and you can have the joy of Jesus right now. If you'd like to be saved, I mean truly saved and be a child of God, let me help you pray it and get it right and settled right now. Just pray like this from your heart and really mean it. Just say, "Dear God, I know you love me. I know that you want me to be saved. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you paid my sin debt with your blood on that cross. I believe that God raised you from the dead. You promised to save me if I'd receive you into my heart and turn away from my sins. I do receive you, and I trust you right now, Lord Jesus. Please come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Save me, Lord Jesus. Please come into my heart right now and be my Lord and Savior. I'm sick of my sins, so I turn from my sins. I repent of my sins, and I trust you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And I want to make this public, and I don't want to be ashamed of you anymore. I love you. I love you all, folks. I truly do. So go out and study your Bibles, and just be true, for there are those who trust you. Be pure, for there are those who care. Be strong, for there is much to suffer. And be brave, for there is so much to dare. And be a friend to all, both friend and foe alike. I love you all. Now go out and study your Bibles.
I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who care. I would be strong, for there is much to suffer. I would be brave, for there is much to dare. Would you be friend of all the foe, the friendless? Would you be giving and forget the gift? Would you be humble, for you know your weakness? Would you look up and laugh and love and live? I will be prayerful through each busy moment. I will be constantly in touch with God.